We are moving into Romans 9 through 11, and I say it that way because many people keep those three chapters together, and we will at least do that somewhat as we look at it. But I want to begin today by reviewing the last part of Romans 8, which we talked about last Sunday, where God presents six promises related to keeping us safe in spite of and in the midst of whatever pain and suffering we experience as a result of suffering with Christ or living as a Christian. And I'm reviewing these for two reasons. One, to remind you of them. They are great promises. But also because this is what leads into Romans chapter 9. And so Paul prepares us to see the value and the benefits of these promises in chapter 8 by telling us that the sufferings we experience for the sake of Christ are not worthy to be compared to the glory that God will show us when we see Christ face to face. So he makes that comparison as he moves into these promises. God's first promise is that even though we are suffering as a Christian, the Holy Spirit will intercede with God on our behalf when we do not know what to pray. And in that specific context, it's not knowing what to pray in the face of suffering according to the will of God. And so when we've kind of hit that wall and we don't know what to ask of God, what to say to God about what we're going through, the Holy Spirit will step in on our behalf and intercede for us. The second promise is that God causes all things, and that includes the evil and injustice that the world is forcing on us. God causes all things to work together for good when we love God and are living according to his purpose. Or in other words, we're safe in God's hands because he is at work constantly, at work causing the bad things, the painful things, the costly things to work out for good. God's third promise concerning keeping us safe in spite of suffering as a Christian is his predetermined commitment to work in us and to work in us through the suffering in order to continue transforming us into the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God says this transforming work will result in our being called, justified, and one day glorified. The fourth promise from God is that he is for us. It's just four words, but they are certainly important words. He is for us. And he promises to go to the same lengths and expense in keeping us safe as he did in giving his Son to save us from the penalty and power of sin. So think of the lengths and expense he went to save us in giving his own Son. And he says, I'll go to those same lengths to keep you safe. God's fifth promise is that since he is the final judge of all mankind, there is no one who is able to charge you with a crime that would prevent you from being the recipient of all God has promised to you. And that includes justification and the gift of eternal life. And finally, the last promise is, and God wraps all these promises up in a final reassuring promise, and that promise is that there is nothing in this world or in the demonic world that can separate us from God's love. Nothing has that power. We are secure, safe in his love. It is this list of what I would call great and precious promises from God concerning the protection of his people that leads us into Romans chapter 9 and actually takes us through chapter 11. However, because Romans 9 through 11 is often treated as a parenthesis dealing with something different from the rest of Romans, And because these three chapters are often used by theologians to prop up their theology, I want to spend some time today giving you an overview of this portion before we work our way through it and look at the specifics of it. And I can acknowledge that this overview may seem to have little to do with how we live the Christian life. And you might think it has little to do with you. But the things that I want to point out today are significant because they concern how we understand God and His ways. And they concern how we use the Scriptures and how we relate to God. And so in this view, in this overview, I want to address three things. First, I will address the unstated question that Paul is answering in most of Romans 9 through 11. Because this question provides the reason for these three chapters. And my purpose in doing this is to remind you of the importance of keeping Scripture within its context when seeking to understand its meaning and its application. Second, I will address the two most common understandings of Romans 9 through 11. And those are the most common understandings by Protestant theologians and most modern commentaries. My purpose in this is to present the more popular understandings of these three chapters so you can see the contrast between what is commonly taught and what I'm teaching you. You should be aware of that. And third, I will address the use of these three chapters by Calvinists or Reformed theologians to support their view of God's sovereign activity in relation to salvation, and the use of these same three chapters by Arminians to support their view of free will in relation to salvation. And my purpose here is to remind you again that God's Word speaks of both God's sovereign activity in the affairs of men and man's free will in response to God. It isn't one or the other. And you are free to hold to one or the other. I recommend to you that if you do, you must ignore the other as if it doesn't exist in the Word of God. So with that in mind, let's pray, and we will start with the first thing I want to address, which is the unstated question that Paul is answering in Romans chapter 9 through chapter 11. Let's pray. Father God, you are the one who speaks to us. You have spoken and you continue to speak. And for our sake, in understanding you better and understanding your word better, speak to us today. Give us ears that can hear and minds that can comprehend. May we grasp truths about you and your word that will draw us closer to you, give us more confidence in you, and lead us to better understand what you have spoken. I do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. When I started out, I said that Paul leads us into chapter 9 with a list of reasons why we are safe. Those are the promises. Why we are safe in God's hands, in spite of what we may suffer with Christ. And let me just read you the last words that Paul gives us from Romans chapter 8, and this is verses 38 and 39. And he says, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Now, as I said at the beginning of our study of Romans, one of our goals is to try our best to consider the meaning and importance of each individual part that we're looking at in light of its immediate context, that is, the verses and chapters around it, in light of the larger context of the whole book of Romans, and the largest context of God's Word. And as I stated way back then, that's I think 33 Sundays ago, give or take a couple. As I stated back then, Romans has many quotable statements that when taken out of their context can easily lead to interpretations and beliefs that the rest of Romans and the rest of Scripture do not support. And so according to the chapters leading up to Romans 9 through 11, one of Paul's main points is that Judaism alone will not bring salvation. To be justified, to be given the gift of eternal life in New Testament times, we must live by faith. That was also Old Testament times. We must live by faith. That is, we must live a life of faithful obedience to the will and word of God. And this is an important and, we must believe in the deity and in the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And in explaining this, Paul says that the Jews who are rejecting Christ and relying on keeping the outward practices of the law to save them will not be justified. And the reason is that the law has no power to justify anyone. And keeping parts of the law, as if God grades on a sliding scale, is a long way from living a life of faithful obedience. And so, by taking all of this and coming up to chapter 9, the big question that is implied and which drives the content of Romans 9 through 11 is this. If nothing can separate those who belong to God from the love of God, and I just read that portion of Scripture that said that's the case, why is Paul teaching that the Jews are separated from God's love? After all, they were God's chosen people long before Jesus Christ and Christianity came along. I think we could agree with that. And they are descendants of Abraham directly. And we can agree with that. They have the seal of circumcision. That's the seal of the covenant that God made with his people. And they were given the law and the temple. So if nothing can separate those who belong to God from the love of God, why has Paul spent the first 8 chapters, and not all of those chapters, but significant portions of those chapters, why has he spent all that time teaching that the Jews are separated from God's love? So that's the unstated question. Now, it's true that Paul never asked this question directly, but as we look at these 3 chapters, and especially the first 2 chapters, we will see that this is the question that Paul is answering. And in fact, when he gets to chapter 11, verse 1, he asks, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. And yet he has just spent time teaching about how God has rejected some of his people, but not all of his people. And that's where we get the teaching about the remnant. So without saying anything more about that, we'll look at those things when we dig into Romans chapter 9. I want to move on to the second thing that I want to address in this overview of Romans 9 through 11. And it has to do with the 2 most common understandings of this section of Romans, by, like I said, Protestant theologians and most modern commentaries. When I say modern, I would say from the 1800s forward. And again, my purpose in this is to give you the 2 more popular views so you can know the difference between the popular views and what I will be teaching. So in this second overview, I want to make 2 points. First, these three chapters are seen as a parenthesis that is dealing with a separate topic from the rest of Romans. So many theologians, many commentaries, they're reading through Romans, they get through chapter 8, and they jump into chapter 9, and 9 through 11, they teach as being a parenthesis. Paul is like making an aside. He's stepping away from what he's writing, and he doesn't pick it back up until chapter 12. Therefore, I urge your brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. And in chapters 9 through 11, he begins talking about something different. It's a parenthesis. And the topic these three chapters are dealing with is Paul's love for his fellow Jews and his exposure of their current condition and standing with God, which is not in good shape, and his understanding of their future standing with God based on some of God's Old Testament promises to Abraham and Israel as a nation. And so that's the parentheses. So that's one way to see these three chapters. The second way to see these three chapters is that they are used to provide foundational support for the doctrines of foreknowledge, predestination and election, and God's sovereign dealings with both the Jews and the Gentiles. And though this is often seen as the foremost purpose of these three chapters by Calvinists and Reformed theologians, they do acknowledge that within these chapters, Paul expresses his heartfelt love for his fellow Jews, and that this too is part of these three chapters, but the emphasis is on how they support Calvinism or Reformed theology. Interestingly, and this is my aside, these three chapters hold one of the linchpin scriptures for the argument of man's free will. But we'll get to that in a moment. Now, I intend to treat these three chapters as a continuation of Paul's presentation of justification, the gift of eternal life, who God justifies, to whom he gives the gift of eternal life, the security that we have in God in spite of bad things happening to us in this life, and how we are to live as God's people. This is just a part of that whole picture. It is not a parenthesis, as I will present it. The third thing I want to address in this overview of Romans 9 through 11 is the use of these chapters by Calvinists and Arminians to support their view of God's activity and man's activity in relation to salvation. And for this, I would like you to open your Bibles because I want you to look at these verses as I read them as well so that you can see they are actually there. This is what is stated in these three chapters. And so we will look through a list of scriptures used by each theology to support their position. So understand this, we're going to look at scriptures used by Calvinists and Reformed theologians, and we're going to look at scriptures used by Arminius and those who believe in free will. And these scriptures are found in these three chapters. And just so you know, if you count the number of words, and you don't overextend on either side unfairly, free will does win by a little bit. But that's neither here nor there. And in the end, I hope you understand that is neither here nor there. But I want you to see that these three chapters present both pictures. And again, my purpose is to encourage you to see that God is sovereign in his activities towards mankind. And man does have free will in his response to God. And somehow we have been given the task of holding all that together and making sense of it. So let's first start in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And I realize that I'm picking some of these out of the context, but I'm picking them out because they are picked out by Calvinists and Reformed theologians. And so I'm just giving you the ingredients that they would appeal to. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And not only this, Paul says, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, this is an important part, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad. Okay, now the reason that this statement is really important to good Calvinism is because there is the teaching within Calvinism that foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God in electing us, is not based on a foreknowledge of anything we will do, good or bad. What his foreknowledge is based on is never fully explained, but it has nothing to do with your behavior that he looks down the road at and he says, oh, so-and-so is going to turn out to be a pretty good person. I'm going to elect them. No, that is not within Calvinism. It is a foreknowledge and an election solely based on the sovereign, independent will of God. So this phrase is a key phrase in good Calvinism. Not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. And he gives the explanation, not because of works, in other words, not because of anything they did or didn't do, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. Pretty strong words. I agree. And there is no explanation in here on why God chose Jacob over Esau. And so we don't really know, at least from this scripture. We can infer from the larger scriptures, but there is nothing that states specifically why God chose Jacob over Esau. And so it leaves us with the responsibility to accept what seems to some to be a contradictory ideal about God's nature. His nature, his character in terms of justice, love for all mankind, and not wanting any to perish. In other words, he just selected, based on something that we don't know about, selected some to salvation, and he overlooked others. I do not want to say today that he selected some to damnation, because the scripture never says that. That's inferred. We say if he selected, chose some to salvation, well then certainly those he didn't choose, he chose to damnation. But that's not what the scripture teaches. The inference is that he simply ignores them. He chooses some and doesn't choose others. They're ignored. So I think it's unfair to say that he chooses some to damnation. He leaves them in that situation. That would be true. All right, down to verses 15 and 16 of Romans chapter 9. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. It's not dependent on what you will to do. I will to live a good life. I will to worship God and honor God. No. Doesn't depend on how well you run. Do you not know that those who are in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Therefore, run in such a way that you may win. No, it doesn't depend on that. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I choose to have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I choose to have compassion. And that's the end of the matter. He has to answer to no one, by the way. He is the supreme being, and I think that's one of the messages we should see in here. God is the supreme being, and he answers to no one, and he doesn't have to. Does that change anything? No. He's good. That's why we worship him. But he's still the supreme being. If he were bad, he would still be the supreme being. Verse 18, Romans chapter 9. So then, I'm sorry. Yes, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And so again, this just supports the teaching that God's selection is not based on anything good or bad we do, but solely on his own will. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man? And it takes in the ladies too. Who answers back to God? Who are you to question God? To say, God's not playing fair here. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In other words, based on our position as created beings, and based on the power that we may have, and that's just may have. We're not even sure we have it. We have no voice in the matter of who God selects for salvation and who he overlooks, if Calvin's right. And he's using this scripture to support that teaching. Why? Because God is the potter. He's the supreme being. And we are the clay. We are those who are either elected or left to die in our sin. It's that simple. And then the last one is Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. How do we explain that? What are you talking about? What Israel was seeking, what was Israel seeking? They were seeking good standing with God. To be justified. To be with God eternally. What Israel was seeking, it has not obtained. That's right. Not all Israel. Some Israelites did, but not all Israel. But those who were chosen. And the inference here is that the remnant were chosen. And the rest were hardened. All right, that gives you a good overview of the primary scriptures that Calvinism or Reformed theology use to support their teaching. But what I want us to do now is move to Arminianism and the free will of man and that whole area of teaching. Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 27. And as you may recall, more towards the beginning and middle part of Romans 9, Paul is saying things that truly support or infer Calvinism. Now we're down to verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, Paul writes, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. According to Scripture, Israel is God's chosen people. That's what the larger scripture teaches. Yet not every Israelite will be saved, according to what Paul teaches in 9 through 11, which implies there is something different about those who are and those who aren't saved. Something separates them. Something that is different. So what is the difference? What is the separation? Those who teach the free will of man see the difference as the free will of each one, expressing itself through how they live. and how they live, according again to Romans, it is not those who know the law, but those who practice the law who will be justified. How they live leads to justification or damnation. That's free will. And so Arminianism uses this scripture to support perspective on free will. Going down to verses 30 to 33 in Romans 9, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Who's the stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him," Jesus Christ, "will not be disappointed." All right, here's the inference or the understanding. If we do not pursue righteousness by faith, when it can be pursued by faith, means we are choosing not to pursue it by faith. Faith infers choice. If you can pursue righteousness by faith or not by faith, faith infers choice. So, to pursue righteousness by faith is to make the choice to live this life of faith in God, in Christ, in the Word of God. To not pursue righteousness by faith, in other words, to pursue it by the works of the law, is to choose not to believe in Jesus Christ and the things that go along with it. And we know that to reject Jesus Christ as man's redeemer is a real problem in the New Testament when it comes to salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 2 to 4. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. Now the idea of zeal there is important too. They have a zeal for God. They're energetic, they're committed, they're driven, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. These are the Jews, by the way. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So we just take the one phrase in there, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. That teaches free will. Because they could or they could not. It was their choice. They had the choice to subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And they chose not to. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 to 13. And this contains, as I said, the linchpin for free will. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. No mention of predestination, election, being chosen. The word "if" there is a conditional if. If you do these things, you will be saved. Which clearly speaks of something that we can do if we will do it. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes. The word "whoever," which is used twice, from here to the end of this section, teaches that we have a choice, that we are involved in this process of salvation. Whoever believes, it isn't whoever is elected or selected or chosen or predetermined. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever, and this is the statement that any good free will teacher will quote to you if you try to convince him of Calvinism, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that whoever should mean whoever. Whoever will do that will be saved. Romans chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Remember, he was writing to Gentile believers predominantly in Rome. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy. That's a key phrase, move to jealousy. You can't move someone who has been predetermined to jealousy if they have no free will in the choice. He is seeking to move his fellow countrymen to jealousy and what? Save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So here Paul is speaking of moving as many as possible to jealousy in order to motivate as many as possible toward repentance and faith in Christ. And there's no reason to move someone whose salvation is set in stone by God's sovereign predestination of them. Not that we shouldn't talk to them. I am not speaking against missions as if good Calvinists don't support missions. There is some hesitancy on their part, but they do support missions generally. So here's Paul trying to move some to jealousy so that some number of them will actually be saved. That's free will. And verses 17 to 23 in chapter 11, and this is the last portion we'll look at. But if some of the branches were broken off, and by the way, this is where he ends before going into chapter 12. So as I read these verses to you, just kind of remember, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That's the beginning of chapter 12. This is the end of chapter 11. Well, not quite the end, but close to the end. All right. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive. So he's talking about the Jews. That's the tree of life, so to speak, and the Jews are that tree of life. But some of those branches were broken off, and you, Gentiles, are wild olives. And you were grafted in, wild olive trees, and your branches were grafted in among them, and you became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. In other words, don't look at the Jews and think, well, I'm pretty good. I've been grafted in. I'm somebody. God saved me. I'm a Gentile. Well, no, we want to be humble all the way. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root. It's the root who supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then, the kindness and severity of God, both things. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So here's the picture. Israel is God's chosen people, yet some of them were broken off. That is, they are no longer counted by God to be among his chosen people. Why were they broken off? Because of unbelief. Faith, unbelief, that's free will. Paul says the same can happen to New Testament Christians who become arrogant and return to sinful ways. That's free will. So what are we to do with the fact that Romans 9 through 11 supports both God's sovereign activity and man's free will? I mean, here it is, right in front of our faces in these three chapters. And what are we to do with that? Well, what we're going to attempt to do is to hold them both to be true and to put in sufficient prayer and sufficient work to gain at least some understanding of how they fit together so that we can understand God and his ways better than we do. And we can understand what our relationship to God is better than we do. So I want to end by reading the last verses of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? Is there anybody superior to God? Is there anybody that knows better than God? Is there somebody that can tell God he's wrong for the way he's working all this out? Absolutely not. For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. So if this is confusing to you, remember, to him belongs the glory forever. Amen.